Amen. As you're finding your place, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word. Let's turn together back to 1 Peter. We're still in chapter 3 together. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to begin our time today in verse 8. And that really is the verse that we will look at. I'm going to go ahead and read for us 8 through 12, but we're going to spend our time together mainly just in verse 8. So you find 1 Peter, it's way toward the backside. I'll keep on turning. Near the end, 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll begin reading for us in verse 8. The Word of God, inspired and inerrant, says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is the word of the Lord. Seems to me like one of the most important questions people are asking, or at least the most urgent questions. I don't know about important. One of the most urgent questions people are asking these days is, whose team are you on? Whose tribe do you belong to? Seems like that's the only thing people cares about that. And if you answer wrong, guess what? You're canceled. You're out. But Christians are called by God to be different, especially in the way that we treat one another. Christians have been bound together by the blood of Christ that we just sang about. We have been brought into the very unity of the Godhead. And our bonds are immeasurably deeper than tribes and teams. We're commanded to love each other and to live graciously with each other. As we saw last week, Peter's direct exhortation to us and commands in warning husbands particularly were that how we treat each other matters to the Lord. And Christians are to work for unity together in Christ, because Christ is where our unity resides. I was helped when I read The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. One of the illustrations that he uses in that book is helpful to me, and I've thought about it many times since. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same tuning fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive merely for closer fellowship." Christ is our team. Jesus is our tribe. That may seem like it should be Christianity 101. That may sound very basic to you. But I think in the church right now, we are very distracted. And I don't just mean other churches. I mean us. I'm 48 years old. In my life, I don't think I've ever seen as much division in the American church as I see right now. Last night at Neyland Stadium, some of you were there. There were about 100,000 Vols fans who were pretty embarrassed by some behavior of kind of petulant, frustrated people who got mad over a call on the field and began to rain down water bottles and mustard bottles and golf balls and all manner of craziness at the coaches and the players and the refs. And it struck me as I watched it that it kind of feels like that's a good metaphor for the church in 2021. There's a lot of stuff flying from the cheap seats at all times. It's as though we've adopted the worldly mindset that everything in life is basically political. And we've brought that worldly philosophy right into God's church, right into the bride for whom Christ died. Churches across America have begun pointing fingers at each other and labeling everyone who does not agree entirely with them on every minor detail as an outsider. And many have begun taking sides in what I would suggest to you that I can only consider an unbiblical, an ungodly, and even, friends, a demonic kind of divisiveness in the bride of Christ. This should not be. And as one of your pastors, I want to warn us against letting anything like this finding its way among us. In fact, I want to invite you to fight like crazy against this kind of godless pattern. We are to be courageous, and our doctrine is to be crystal clear. We are not to move an inch on biblical truth. We are not called to be squishy or spineless. But all the while, we are to treat other Christians and even, friends, our enemies with the kind of love that Jesus has shown us. That's what the Bible says. If we tell ourselves that somehow we've got to choose between truth on the one hand or love on the other, we are lying about what the Word of God says. The Bible always holds them together. So, in 2021, I think we need a text like 1 Peter 3:8 right in our laps today. I think it'd be good for us to meditate on what we find here. I think we should bring this into our hearts, into our lives, and friends, into our church. The Bible is not at all vague about the ways that Christians are to treat each other. If you walk out of here and are thinking, how ought I apply more of what we're going to talk about? You could look to Romans 12. You could look to the entire epistle of 1 John. You could look to all of the pastoral letters and the ways that Paul encouraged us and admonished us to treat each other. You could turn to the very words of Jesus about how we would be known as his disciples. And you would find a treasure trove of information about the way you ought to treat other Christians. The Bible's not vague. In fact, this comes in the section where Peter has been giving us and exhorting and admonishing us on household duties. This is how Christians ought to live. So he's told us, we were bought by the blood of Christ. Now we are elect exiles. We live a whole different life. Every relationship in our world has changed because of whose we are. Because we belong to Jesus, everything is different. That includes how we treat the civil government, y'all. That includes how we treat godless masters, if we're servants. That includes how we treat husbands, how we treat wives. And then he looks right out at the whole church and says, and all y'all, listen up. It changes every relationship from our living room to our sanctuary. Every relationship gets changed by what Jesus did for us. It's not just being nice, but it's not less than that. The kind of loving treatment that we have received because Christ did all of these things for us. Christ has treated us this way. And having been treated with this measure of kindness, man, we got to treat other people like that too. God is clear in his word that we are to honor him in our treatment of one another. You know, the words one another show up in the New Testament repeatedly. And this particular text doesn't have those two words with it. But man, it sure does carry the weight of those one another's into what it talks about. So as we conclude this section on Christian duties, which really is going to kind of be 8 through 12, and we're going to take some time to tease out some of these implications. But this is the closing section where Peter is really kind of pressing in on these duties within the family and even the family of God and how we are to relate to each other in this world because of our new identity in Christ. I want to articulate from our text today that as Christians, we have heart duties to one another. As Christians, we have heart duties, attitudes of the heart related to one another. And this means that we have at least these five new duties that he's laid out for us here. I don't think these are the only ones. I don't think this is an exclusive list or that it includes everything that might be said, but it sure does include things that Peter wanted us to pay attention to. So Peter gives us five new duties toward one another, and here they are. Be united, be sympathetic, be loving, be tender, and be humble. We need to establish out of the very gates that Peter is making a really large point here, that Christians have heart-level duties toward one another. Why do I say that? Well, join me by looking at the text. Verse 8 says, finally, and you can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, it says, all y'all. Second person plural, and around here, that's y'all, right? That's you-ins, depending on how far east you go in the mountains. That word finally is the word telos, which a lot of times we think of as the end, but that end is purpose. It's not chronology. The end that's being spoken of here is as my concluding summary point in how we treat each other, let me say this. So he's summing up our duties in our home, in our civil society, in everywhere we go, and that includes how we treat one another in the church. He's not ending his letter here, but he's ending this section by saying that we have duties to one another. These five virtues, Peter is arguing, I think, are going to be normative in the life of the people of God. They're just to show up because we've been bought by Christ. Every Christian, without exception, is called to these heart duties. We're to follow the example of Christ. Remember that he's speaking to Christians who are about to endure suffering in the first century from all these different regions, and they were enduring the suffering, and he was pointing them to the work of Christ and how that will change even the way they live with each other in the middle of suffering. And while we suffer, Christians, this is how we act. So Christians have a heart-level duty to one another. These are not suggestions. These are not add-ons for the good Christians. This is not just a call to be sweet. This is God's word for God's people. And friends, listen, if we take God's word seriously, we need to take this part of God's word seriously too. Let's take it all seriously. So Peter says, so finally, to all of us, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The verb have there has to be supplied. It's sort of like Peter, if you were just to read a really rough translation, Peter says this, finally everyone, unity, sympathy, brotherliness, tenderness, humility. Like he's just laying out these markers that ought to be present among us. These are things we ought to be, things we ought to have because of the work of Christ in us. And the first trait that he mentions is unity of mind. Unity of mind. That word in the Greek is homophrones. It means of one mind, to have harmony together, to be like-minded. Those are all possible translations. The New American Standard uses the word harmony here, and I think that communicates something. On some of the songs that we just sang together, we were singing the exact same song. There was somebody who was singing an alto part, and somebody who was singing a bass part, and somebody who was singing a tenor part, and there were folks carrying the melody. Same song, but carried together through different means, all working together. There was harmony together. United, working together, but even still with some variety. An important question, I think, to ask is, united in our thinking around what? I would hope that you would supply in your own mind the answer. God's word is what unites us together. We're to unite our minds to the tune and to the pitch of God's word. We do not look for unity at the cost of clarity. But also remember this, please. Peter's talking to first century Christians in multiple different regions in Asia Minor. And there are going to be different political heads over these people. There are going to be different priorities in their communities. There are going to be different policies enacted, different emphases probably in the churches. And it seems throughout the Bible, that those differences, that there are kinds of differences, not every difference, but kinds of differences that we ought to rejoice and celebrate in. So you might come this morning and be fully convinced that I should take a particular view on the millennium. And that may be one of the most important doctrines to you. One of the sweetest truths is Jesus' return, and particularly what's going to happen in relation to when he comes. And you may hold a distinct and very clear view on that. And I may hold a slightly varied view from your view, or I may not. I may hold the exact same view as you. But there are issues in the body of Christ, Paul says in Romans 14, that we are going to differ on, but still be united. So there are going to be some kinds of things that are going to require that we major on our unity inside of Christ, not necessarily living in our disagreements with one another. Now, that's not the same thing as pretending that we don't have differences. That's not the same thing as saying, well, we all just have to see it exactly the same. No. That's saying that there are first things, and then there are other things. Our energy is to be given toward promoting, strengthening, building up like-mindedness in Christ and in the church. I think we need to take this command seriously in 2021. I hope I've been plain. I don't mean at the cost of truth. But I hope you take seriously my call as Christians to work toward unity. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, had a very interesting application for his church. Kind of makes me wonder what might have been happening at the Metropolitan Tabernacle when he said this. When he got to this word of harmony, he said, church, be unanimous. And then this is what he said. Do not hold church... We're unanimous on that. He said, be unanimous. Do not hold church meetings to talk about nothing. And so quarrel for the want of something to do. Sit around basically starting fights because you're bored and aren't doing what you should be doing. Spurgeon went on to say, be united with the resolve that you will glorify God and that there shall be no dissension and no division among you. Listen, I think that each of the commands that we come to when we come to these words are going to imply both positive and negative responsibilities and obligations. So if we're to put on harmony, that means we are to put off disharmony and anything that causes it. If we're to fight for unity of mind, we're to put off things that would split our mind together. And I want you to carefully consider this. You are to put off all kinds of contention and partiality and controversializing and division among us. We are to put it away. We are to make war in our hearts against impulses to pick fights among God's people. Instead, we are to put on everything that strengthens unity. We are to exercise our harmony muscles. Romans 12 verse 16 comes with this command. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Woo! That'll preach. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you. Paul's saying that to the group who were fighting over who was of Paul, who was of Apollos, who was of Christ in their own church. He said, there will be no divisions among you, that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Philippians 2:2 says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, if you didn't catch all my caveats earlier, can I just do that over and over so that you'll get my point? If you assume me to mean that I'm just asking you to be sweet at the cost of truth, well, you're bringing that into this discussion because that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that be truthful and strive toward harmony. Unity of mind matters. Press toward it. Lean into it. Fight for it. Count it as valuable. Don't slough it off as a luxury, but see it as a call for the Christian life. I want to communicate what's true about the bride of Christ. That is that we've been bought by the blood of Christ. And so we are closer than anyone can imagine. Listen, friends, if you've been brought into Christ, you are seated with him in the heavenly places, which means, this is a mystery, let it blow your mind, it's fine, which means that you are brought into the fellowship of the Trinity through Christ. Don't look at me like I'm crazy. Go read John. That's what he said. The kind of love that Jesus has for the Father is the kind of love that we are to have for each other and that we're to have for God. We've been brought into that. And so our unity does matter. And so we want to lean in there and ask, is there anything in my life that's warring against my desire for unity with the church? Are there voices in my ear on my news stations or in my podcasts that are warring against my desire to unite with the church? Are there voices that are screaming at me, look suspiciously at everyone else because they don't get it right? I think a text like this calls us to analyze that. Because you can be true in your doctrine and get this wrong. You can hold a doctrinal truth up with a kind of pride and disdain for other Christians that lies about what Jesus has done. Two things can be true at the same time. I can tick all the doctrinal boxes, and I can sin by causing division among God's people. Those can both be true at the same time. And I'm pleading with you, Basswood, make this a matter of urgent concern now. We are living in times where the world is looking at us and we're adopting their standards. We're looking at other Christians and saying, man, yeah, I don't know if I can trust you because you didn't say this enough or that loud enough. War against division among us. Peter calls Christians in the same breath that he's calling husbands to be aware, men, your relationship with your wife affects your God hearing your prayers, then everybody, listen, be united in mind, Christian. God cares about how you treat each other. So the first attribute is for us to be united. The second thing he says is to be sympathetic, that all of you have sympathy. The word is almost identical in the English. The King James says having compassion for one another. The Bible dictionary defines this Greek word as a sincere feeling for and with the needs of others. Wiest's New Testament Word Study book says that this is made up of two Greek words, one meaning to be affected by something or to feel something. So to have feelings stirred up within one by some circumstance, and the other Greek word means with, sympathēs. Sympathēs, with feeling. I have a with feeling for you. It refers to the interchange of fellow feeling of either joy or sorrow. That's what the word Peter wrote means. It may help you to clarify. I'm not suggesting our sympathy ought to override truth again. It's not what's being said. There are plenty of examples today where we lose our bearing because we emphasize in the wrong way, a kind of sympathy that jettisons truth. But Christians can lose sight of this too. We can say, since there are crazy people out there who say, whatever you feel is true, and I know that's not right, well, then we can say, well, then I don't care what you feel. That's not right either. We can make a different kind of error. If you jettison a biblical call for Christians to show sympathy, you are tearing this text to pieces. So what fights against sympathy in our hearts toward each other? Anything that would encourage a coldness toward other Christians. Anything that encourages isolation from God's people. Anything that encourages or glorifies or exalts a hard heart toward other Christians. We must put off all of those things. Are there things in our lives that lead us to sympathize less with Christians here in this room right now? I think in our day we need to address is often just letting our lives get so busy that we neglect to even know the people around us. We get so caught up that we don't even know how someone's been hurt or suffered or gone through a trial or experienced a joy. We neglect investing our hearts and our lives into each other. We can keep from feeling the pains and struggles of others by simply neglecting to even know them or neglecting to let anyone know us. Today, we're going to take some time to fellowship with each other. It's not just a time to eat your food, though I'm thankful you brought it and I can't wait to eat it. It's also a time where we have an opportunity to serve the people of God by sympathizing with them according to the Word of God, by rejoicing with those who rejoice, and by weeping with those who weep, by coming alongside them and saying, I care what's happened in your life. That's not just being Southern. What's happened in your life? Can I rejoice with you? Can I sorrow with you? Can I share my life with you so that you might rejoice and sorrow with me? I think it is time that we allow our hearts to be moved by hearing about what God has been doing in our brothers' and sisters' lives. But even outside of a fellowship meal, we need to open our homes, our email, our phones, our conversation to each other for check-ins and check-ups, to love each other by growing in sympathy toward each other. That's not wasted time. That's biblical community. We are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So I want to encourage you, Basswood, let's put on sympathy for one another. Let's fight to keep our hearts open and warm toward other Christians. We are living in a day of cold winds. They're blowing everywhere. And it's going to be a work of God's miraculous grace that we fight toward warmth toward one another. I think we're actually moving toward time of more amplified frustration and division. Christians are going to have to decide, do we believe the whole Word of God? Do we believe it matters to God that we all have sympathy for one another? I think this text says it matters to God. So have sympathy, Basswood. Then Peter says this, be loving. Finally, all of you, have brotherly love, he says. And you'll recognize this word, philadelphoi, from the words philos, which means friends, and adelphos, which means brother. In other words, be loving brethren. Invite people in as though they're family. Our word here is not the same word for love that would be agape or would be the fruit of the Spirit that God gives and grants that we would have kind of a God-like love for each other. It's actually a little more surface than that in a sweet way. This is the human affection and fondness for one another as brothers and sisters, as Christians. Peter's already talked about this in 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I think I can put this on the bottom shelf for everybody here. Ready? You, everyone who's here, y'all treat everyone else like family. Okay? That's what Peter's saying. I mean, you, treat the other Christians here like they're your family. Treat them like that with brotherly affection. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. And then he amplifies it by saying, outdo one another in showing honor. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. I've actually heard it said that the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. I think there may be some measure of truth to that. Indifference just doesn't care enough to even be mad. Just doesn't even take you seriously enough to be mad about it. I think indifference could really communicate the opposite of brotherly affection. If we never communicate, never share time together, never open up about our own weaknesses or trials, we'll never have this kind of affection. A family isn't just a group who share the same address, are they? It's not just cohabitating. There's more to it than that. A family knows each other. Man, a family bears with each other. Amen? A family knows each other's quirks and weaknesses. We exhort and encourage and strengthen each other. Peter is not just looking for a church that meets at the same location and cohabitates together. He wants us to treat each other like family. So are you opening yourself up to know and be known? Are you making time, the time that it's going to take to connect your life to this church? Don't settle for cohabitating as a pattern in the church. Let's be family. I wonder, what could you do to begin to fan brotherly affection, sisterly affection, familial affection for those in the body? So be loving, Peter says. But he also says, number four, be tender. And you're going to love this Greek word. This is pretty amazing. Eusplanknoi. Ready? Eusplanknoi. That's the real word. You, meaning good. Splanknoi, meaning in the guts. And I know that's weird for us. The King James gets this pretty close. It's like in the bowels of your affection. And I know that's an image that most people are like, hold on, Pastor. What are you talking about? I think there's some modern phrases and everybody's going to think, oh, good grief. But people say getting hit in the feels, right? Like that there's something in your guts that get affected by things. I can sort of draw you a little picture of this. There are a couple of recurring fears that I've had and even nightmares that have happened in my life. One is of showing up to, if you've gone to school for a long time, you may have this. I found this is not just me. But showing up to an exam that you weren't ready for or didn't prepare for or whatever, and you realize, mine is even worse. Like, it was a class I didn't even know I was signed up for, and it's the final exam day, and I showed up to take the exam. And I always wake up in a cold sweat when I have that. And another one that has really affected me is a fear of my children getting hurt in some way. And so I don't know if you've ever had like a random thought cross your mind about a child or someone you love being hurt, and then you feel that inside you, a pain actually twinges in your gut as you think, oh Lord, just continue to preserve and protect. You're good. I trust you. Okay. That feeling of affectedness, Peter is saying, that warm feeling of affectedness down to your very guts, warmth toward others that is tender and moved, not cold and impassive toward other people. You be tender, not hard, toward other Christians. Finally, all of you, have a tender heart. Feel generous down to your core, if you want to look for a way to say that. Peter wants us to have a tenderness toward each other. We need to be tough-minded men and women about truth, and we need to be tender-hearted men and women toward the church. We are to be both. Paul told us in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, as God in Christ forgave you. So my call is this: put off anything that makes you callous toward the people of God. Any habit or thing that you're doing that builds up a tough spot where over and over and over you just think, man, I just can't be around them. That rough exterior needs to be repented of. We're to have tenderness toward each other. I think this actually probably would land in the first century a little different than it does right now. A little differently, because in the first century, a phrase like this was actually looked down on. We sort of are used to some of the ideas of charity that actually were built largely out of Western civilization, Western Christian civilization, affecting the world. So that we've got places for sick people to go, and we've got all kinds of generous ways that society has built up a kind of tenderness built into some things. Now, there's a different kind of callousness that can come from that, but We don't hear this the same way in a eat or be eaten culture might have heard this, where really only the strong were esteemed, and a word like eusplanknoi would have been seen as weakness down to the core. And Peter's not embarrassed to say that. He looks right at the church and says, I know that this is a rough world, that this is full of just grittiness, and there's coldness everywhere, but I'm telling you, be tender-hearted. You be tender-hearted. You be affected by the pains of others. You don't be callous. I think a related biblical concept to tenderness on the inside of our hearts is gentleness in the outside of our lives. Tenderness would probably describe more the emotion, and gentleness might describe the action. They sort of are linked, though not perfectly. In Ephesians 4, again, Paul wrote, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And listen to how he describes that worthy manner. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Paul doubled down on this concept, y'all. You know the fruits of the Spirit, you've probably sung them in some way. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, right? And self-control. There's gentleness right in the middle of that. So you're telling me, preacher, that when the Spirit of God works in a Christian's heart, he initiates a process brought through love that also comes to the point that Christians bear fruit. And one of those specific fruits that all Christians everywhere are commanded to bear is gentleness? That's what the Bible says. Let me just ask you, could your speech about other Christians be rightly categorized as gentle? Could your speech about the lost in this world be rightly described as gentle? Those aren't the only measures, and I know there you probably are thinking of exceptions to all of that. I just want to put up in front of you that gentleness and compromise are not the same thing. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And Peter urges us all to have gentleness, a tender heart, tenderness toward each other. The place where that gentleness comes from is a tenderness of heart. I wonder, though, if we've become more like the first century, that we assume tenderness or gentleness are akin to weakness in some way. I wonder what voices outside of God's word would lead us to a conclusion like that, because it doesn't come from here. God's people are to be tender-hearted toward each other. The final and fifth thing that he gives us to be, the attribute that he gives, is for us to have a humble mind, typhainophrones, a humble mind. And that word means thinking lowly or esteeming yourself as small. This is wrought from a right view of a big God, and we see ourselves rightly in relationship to him. We don't see ourselves as the star of the show. This movie is not about me. I'm a bit player if I even get mentioned. This is not about me. My life is not about me. The universe is not about me. This is God's universe, and I see myself rightly. I'm able to release the need to be seen as important. I'm able to just release that if I see this is all about God. And he's good and wise and strong, and he's going to do it right. It implies a voluntary unselfishness, a self-effacement or humility. It's the opposite of arrogance or pride or making much of ourselves. This is choosing on purpose, without having to tell anybody or be noticed for it, choosing to get at the back of the line. This is giving someone else the seat that you thought was the good seat. There's a sweet thing that has happened for years in our home. And this is one of those Christian marriage discussions that happens where Emily will have made something wonderful for dinner, and it comes out on these two plates, and they're side by side. Which one do you want, right? And I don't know. Which one do you want? Like, I want to serve you. Which one do you want? No. Which one do you want? I made this for you. You kind of get in this kind of discussion over who's going to get the good stuff, right? And so then you kind of sneak the, well, I really want this one, but you're really saying, no, I think that one's the better one. So you have it, you know? So you're really have these moments where you're trying to outdo each other in serving, in showing honor. Why would anyone ever not just take the good stuff? Why? We live in a world that says, no, you go get yours. And you get it now, and you get it all. No exceptions. And if you don't get it, you're going to miss out. You should have a fear of missing out. That ought to be endemic on all of us. In fact, turn open your social media and you'll see all kinds of things that will worry your soul that you're actually missing out. This world is passing by you and you're not getting the good things because look at their Instagram feed. I mean, I see the good things and I don't have those. But what if the good stuff is giving up the good stuff? What if that's actually the good stuff? What if the Lord Jesus, who had all glory and honor and majesty in eternity past, humbled himself and became a man? And taking the form of a man, died a death that you deserved. And in dying that death, gave you liberty, forgiveness, grace, justification. And what if that Savior has called us to live like him, not like those who fear they're going to miss out, because we're not missing out on anything. We've already been given everything. The answer is yes and amen in Christ. It's all yes and amen. This world doesn't have what we need. So I can live for a whole other world, for eternity. I don't need to get it right now. I've already got it. People who are convinced of that can say, I can take the back seat and not even be noticed and it's okay. I don't have to get my way. It's all right. It's not about me anyway. I can be right quietly. Imagine a world like that. I don't have to be seen. I don't have to be seen for being right because I want him to be magnified. I want him to be glorified. I want him to be honored. So whatever needs to be seen needs to be about him. Whatever needs to be said needs to be about him. Whatever needs to be done needs to be about him. I need to show that he is worthy. This is humility. Humility sees God's glory and the good of others as far more important than anything we will ever get or have in this life. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Romans 12, which is a great companion chapter, friends. If you just want to go deeper on this topic that we've been talking on today, get in Romans 12, read the whole thing, and meditate on what you find there. But Romans 12:3 says this, for by grace given to me, I say to everyone, among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It's not about me. Christians are called to live with lowly hearts, not proud or self-absorbed hearts. I alluded to it, but Philippians 2 gives us the example of this. The first 11 verses of Philippians 2 says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We treat each other with humility because we know what we deserve And we know that our Lord Jesus humbled himself for our sake. If he who was perfect and glorious humbled himself for me, how could I ever be proud in front of someone else? Have you understood what Jesus did on account of your sin? Has the weight of a passage like Philippians 2 landed on you? Have you responded in repentance from your sins and faith in Christ, who is Lord over all to the glory of God the Father? I just want to encourage you, you could respond to that love today. You could today, and there is no reason that you should not. You do not have to wait for the spotlight to be on you. You could today, in simple faith, turn to Christ. And only when we've responded to Jesus can we begin to live out these attributes that we've seen today. If these five things are going to be done, it's not going to be because you just exercised your goodness muscles. This is going to be a work wrought by the Spirit, combined with sweat, absolutely. You're going to work on it. But this is not possible in our own strength. We need the Lord to live these out. I think all of these attributes ought to look familiar. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. We ought to see those as familiar because we see them in Jesus. Jesus is perfectly united to his people. He is sympathetic toward you. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his family. He is even tender toward us. He humbled himself even to death on the cross. We are called to these attributes because these are attributes of Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. So with God's Spirit, let us pray that God would work these attributes more and more among us at Basswood, that this would be so indicative of who we are by grace. My question to you as your friend and your pastor is, where are you going to begin to pray that the Lord would grow you in these areas? Which one of these needs your urgent attention? They all do. But is there one that you just, as we've worked our way through this, you recognize, Lord, I need to grow in this area. Not with condemnation, because I've been set free in Christ. But I need to grow in this area. Would you join me in praying that God would make of us a people who could be rightly seen with these attributes, that we would have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind? That's our call, Basswood. That is our call. And I'm praying that we're going to look a lot more like 1 Peter 3:8 in the days to come. So let's just ask the Lord now to do that among us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. We are not deserving of your grace. And we recognize that talking through our failures like this could lead to a heap of condemnation in our mind and heart. Lord, let that be set aside and help us to see that that is taken by the blood of Jesus. So that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, would you work among us a growing and strengthening desire for these attributes from your word, that we would look more like this. And God, would you use these very attributes to show the glory of our Savior, who has shown these very character traits to us in saving us, that Christ might receive all the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.